You in a beautiful way. We have some visitors here. Thank you. During this time, Countryside Church is a Bible-believing church, and what we do here during this time is we get into His Word. And so I hope if you all have a copy of God's Word, why don't you open it up to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you're about 10 books in. You open it up, first book, you'll see Genesis. Head on down the row, you'll get through, Numbers and Deuteronomy and into Joshua and Ruth and Judges, and then you'll see a couple of Samuels in there. First Samuel, I want you in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as you're going there, I'm going to have two understandings of where I want to go. Sometimes I frame my message in a sentence to give a point, but I got a couple of comments here. First, I want you, as we listen, I'm going to read the scripture in a moment, I want you to listen to who may be the shining star in this scripture. Aside from God, God's always the centrality of scripture, but the persons that are involved, who's going to be the shining star? And then at the end, I want to show you a process. I want to show you a process on how to stimulate your momentum. Your momentum. And so what we're going to do is we're going to open up in Scripture, we're going to read this, and then we're going to get into what God says and how He says it through His Word so that we can have some application. First, we're going to get into God's Word, and then we'll pray it in a second. 2 Samuel chapter 6, everyone there? Amen? Amen? All right. We're going to start with verse 2, and it says this. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, cherubim are angels, and we're going to see a picture of that ark in a minute. But they were angels. He dwells on this ark in his presence. And that name, the Lord of hosts, is really amazing. Lord Sabaoth, as sometimes you'll see it in the scriptures, it means He is the Lord of multitudes and multitudes and immense numbers of angelic armies that are around Him. And that's Him. 3, it says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart. Everyone say, uh-oh. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah in Ahio. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David, that's King David, by the way, the man who was now anointed as king. We're going to learn about what's going on in his life. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Man, they were having a church service. Amen. They were loud. And it's kind of interesting to me how there are some beliefs that think musical instruments shouldn't be part of a service. They say it's not biblical. Well, I see a lot of instruments going on in the worship of the Lord there. Let's move on. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. That's called a pregnant pause, by the way. Wow, what happened there? All right, and David became angry, verse 8, and because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord, what's that word there? Blessed him. The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. So we see a couple of instances with this ark, this box. And we're going to see a picture of it. What is this box? And one guy touches it, he dies. And another guy gets it into his house and he's blessed. Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing, and your word is so beautifully written to where we can understand your purposes of who you are and in our lives, how we could apply the joys of following you. And so we're going to take into 2 Samuel here, chapter 6, and we're going to see what you have for us. And as we do that, Lord, be the one that opens our ears and opens our eyes to receive and believe and grow and gain momentum in that which we have from the Word of God, your blessings and your revelation. So we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. All right, so we have an interesting incident here with this Ark of the Covenant, and I had an idea of how I wanted to kind of frame this momentum. Last week we talked about strongholds, and what I really want to see is us going forward. And so as I was understanding what we're going to talk about today, it's a lot about the presence of God. Momentum was on my mind, and really what I understand in church world, some of you may be new to church world, and I didn't grow up in church world, by the way. I came out of a very atheistic, agnostic understanding, a little Catholic background, kind of on my own, trying to figure things out. And so when I entered into church world, my wife goes and gets saved, you know, early on in our marriage, and now I'm wondering, like, what's this all about? And so I began to press in to find out what this Jesus thing was about, and then he gloriously took me out and took me down and then reinvented me. Praise God, because I was pretty miserable. Amen. My wife can attest to that. And so what I realize is that church world has a lot of language that maybe someone who would walk in through those doors would start wondering, what is it all you are talking about? And really, we tend to have different understandings, and I was going to get into some of these, but then I realized I wouldn't have time to explain them all, so I'm just going to do this. If not understood about some of the words that we say, really, if you walked in here and started listening to what Christians say, Christianity could be quite a scary faith. It really could be. Some of the things that were on my mind that was relating to our walk with God, and we sing this, but we say this often, I'm on fire for God. Amen. Everybody likes to be on fire for God. We sing that song, Matt Redman's song, Lord, set me on fire. And then that old revival song from the 90s into the 2000s, send your fire today. And, you know, somebody walking in and all this on fire things, you're going to maybe start questioning, what did I just walk into? What's up with this church? And I don't know if I want to join you all, but maybe I'll watch for a while. Really, there is a simple explanation for any of those. What does he talk about fire? What being on fire for God means is that I am passionate about God. That's what that means. And really, it's biblical. It's about a momentum. And in the biblical understanding of fire, and we can see this in the natural realm, fire gives off a couple of things. What's the two things fire gives off? All our science pros. Heat and light, right. Heat and light, they're forms of energy. And so that fire gives us the energy and the passion and the momentum. And biblically, we understand light to be that of God. Really, darkness was everywhere with nothing in it, and God pierces the darkness, and the scientists call it the Big Bang, they just have a misunderstanding of it, right? And all of a sudden, everything begins to form in those 6 days of creation, and so we understand light to be of God, and also giving off heat when you're hot for God, and you're on fire for Him, you just have this zeal. You have this passion. Anyone ever run into a new believer, and maybe you weren't a believer when they became a believer, and they start like yelling at you about Jesus, and you're just like, whoa, yeah, I don't know what that's all about. Well, that's called being passionate and on fire for God. And so it's actually Jesus' desire. It's His desire that we as followers of Christ be passionate and on fire for the Father as followers. And biblically, we look at Revelation 3:16. Very commonly understood, talking about the lukewarm church. But what it says there, Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Some strong words from Jesus Himself. See, before I get into that, what I realized when I was looking at that is I can say, yeah, I want to be hot for God. I want to be on fire for Him. But I have a problem. I have a fundamental problem that the expectation that Jesus just tells me to do right there, I don't know if I can do that. Does anybody have a testimony where you're just like redlined all the time, pedal to the metal, going full everything for Jesus all the time? Anybody have that? No. We should, but the truth is we don't. That's because we have this thing called the flesh. And though it's God's expectation that we live passionately for Him, the reality is that we don't. And I like to be truthful in church. This isn't the place we put on some God mask and come in here. We come as we are, and we let God then correct the paths that we have, you know, the little side ramps we like to take. And we want to get back on that narrow road. So in fact, the reality for most believers is that it is very difficult to sustain a passionate, on fire, hot, walking with God. Why? Why? I don't want you to answer out loud. Just think a minute. Why? Why can't we keep that momentum? I thought of a few things, but I went to generalities in the answer to this. It's because of a couple things that we can say are called distractions. Distractions, amen. And we could also have a sin issue. So a distraction could be non-sinful. I'm just busy with my family. I'm just raising my kids. I'm getting them to school. I'm getting them to their events. I'm getting them to bed. I'm providing. I'm a man of God. I'm working for, I don't want to be that guy who doesn't provide for my family. I am working hard and I don't see my family probably but a few hours a week, but I'm distraction. Then there's sin, full distractions. I just want to build what I'm doing. I'm on a purpose for me. I'm actually doing something I know I shouldn't be doing, but God will forgive me. You see, the sinful distractions hurt too as much as the unsinful distractions, but God wants us to be on fire. And really those distractions, those issues in our life that we sidetrack on, keep us from the fundamental understandings of being on fire for God. And so we've all had seasons, I hope, as believers, seasons where God's word is just phenomenal. Prayer time is just powerful. Worship time is just tearful and everything's going out. But then there's also times as believers that we know we have times that are a little slower. Kind of backs off a little bit of the joy and the zeal. We might be joyful, but man, I just don't have that zip anymore. And what I like to see, it's a normal understanding for you to understand, is the Christian walk is like you're going up, you're going up, you're going up, and you plateau. And then you get something encourages you, you're going up, and then you plateau. And that's actually pretty normal. That's not abnormal. And so as we understand that what this is doing is growing us in our faith, we don't want to stay in those plateau times. And we definitely don't want this to happen in our faith walk. Up and down and up and down. And that's what we really want to try to get out of. So you really start on fire for God. You come to Christ, I'm all about this. But you know, often the people come in heavy and they find Jesus and they accept Him as Savior and they go out and they come back the next week and they're all smiles and they're like, this is great, I love this. And then, you know, you start to kind of fall off a little bit and you start missing times of reading. And maybe your prayer time isn't really all that much, except, hey, thank you God for this food and bless it to our bodies. And then, you know, I don't really need much from God this week. I don't really want to drive all the way to church. It's kind of far for some of us. Maybe not for others. So I start missing, and soon the days string together into weeks and weeks into months, and I, as the pastor, start wondering, hey, where is, you know, Mr. and Mrs. such and such? And I don't always want to just delve into it. I understand people have busyness in their lives, but after a couple weeks, you might get a phone call from the pastor. Hey, are you all right? Can we pray for you on anything? And how's things going? And so our up and down pursuits of God really begin to become a spiritual roller coaster that really begin to wear us out. And then I get to the point where, well, I can kind of just click on the internet and find a guy who actually talks better than that pastor, and I can just find what I want to hear. Not a good plan. So our pursuit of God, as it goes up and down in the roller coaster, we have to resist the temptation to do that, because that's what gets us to become lukewarm. There's no fire, there's no cold, you're a believer, but you're kind of right in the middle. But God wants us to be on fire for Him, and really, He wants us to be one of the two, or on fire, or He wants us to be completely cold, totally oblivious to Him. Well, why would He want that? Because He can work with that. Because He can work with that. Because you can have someone enter into your life And you're at this place and I'm just like, oh, I don't know about this life and where is the reality of what this is all about? And God could then speak, and if you're cold, all of a sudden something can light a fire in you. See, lukewarm, it's just tepid. It's yucky. It's not either or. If you're hot, he's loving it. If he's cold, he can work with it. If you're lukewarm, he vomits you out of his mouth. So he works with the hot and cold. He doesn't want us to be stuck in the middle, and it's for our benefit. So I want to look at this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to read about this ark. Go ahead, Robbie. Put a picture of that ark on the screen. It's a box. It was a box with some poles on it. And it was part of the original tabernacle that Moses was given back in the desert in Sinai. And it was the place, see those things there, those fan-looking things? Those are called cherubim. Those are angels. And underneath those cherubim, over their wings, see that little circle there? Now, we don't know if this is actually what it looked like, but it was probably pretty close. Those little circles there, that was called the mercy seat. And that was the very place that God was choosing to dwell here on this earth, say 4,000 years ago. Very powerful representation of God's presence. So this gold box that was the place where the manifest presence of God dwelt was understood to be in the Holy of Holies. We now read in the scripture it was in this place of this guy named Abinadab. I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, hey, why isn't it in this other place? Well, there was some things going on politically. King Saul was killed off and King David's coming in and he has to do a lot of work to get the kingdom structured so he can lead it. And what I realize, though, as I read all of this, because if that's the presence of God, if that's the very place where God dwells on all of the earth, what's up with Abinadab, and what's he doing with it, and is he being blessed, or what's going on? But what I see in the scripture, I don't see a lot going on in Abinadab's life. I see maybe he's not being blessed at all, because there's no mention of it, and I don't understand why not. And I started thinking about this and praying, why is not Abinadab benefiting from this? And I believe he was stuck in the middle. I believe he was lukewarm. You see, as a man of God, he was in the Levitical system of things. He probably wasn't the one that should be touching the ark, which we'll find out in a moment what I'm talking about. But he was probably lukewarm and just got the ark of God in my house. So here's this box, right? We had that golden box, and say, you know, Aunt Abinadab comes over and she comes in and walks up and says, hey, Abinadab, what's all that thing over there? What's the deal? And then he kind of looks over there and he's like, oh, that's the presence of God. So what do you want to drink? Iced tea? Sweet tea? Lemonade? And the aunt's probably looking, what do you mean the presence of God? Yeah, I just, you know, King David had brought that over and he just told me to hang on to it for a while. It was there for like 20 years. So this wasn't new in his place. And so I want to talk today about how his irreverence, his understanding shouldn't be. He was stuck in the middle. I want to see you all go forward, and I don't want you getting stuck in seasons of irreverence with God. So write this down. We're going to start with our first point. His presence should not become common. His presence should not become common. You know, really, commonality breeds disdain. We realize that if I can't get through something and it's a big deal and I got used to it and I kind of lost my zeal, I don't go any further because I'm just kind of like, I'm just kind of stuck here. This is kind of what I do. And I believe in Abinadab's house, the presence of God was just a common thing. You know, we live in the beef country here in Oklahoma, and I'm from the city in Chicago, and I spent some time in rural areas, so I've been in both areas of urban and suburban and rural areas, and what I realize out here is all the cattle, right, all the cows around, and we live in a place that we're surrounded by cows, and there's a really interesting thing. My kids love to go out, but we don't have cows, but our neighbors do. And what I realize is that if there's a distinct difference between our presence by the fence of those cows and the owners of those cows. When those owners are there, we see the cows running, going towards them, whether it be a truck or they're just shaking a bucket for the feed. Man, those cows are up and running, and you know, I didn't even know cows could run like that. But when we're out in the field, they're kind of, I'm just not it. I'm not the one. I don't benefit them. I'm not giving them something. And so if the owners are giving the cattle something and they're running to them, it's because they're filling a need. They represent sustenance and life. They get excited about that person who is giving them what they need. Getting the picture? God is our owner and our sustainer. Let us get excited. So it should not be common. And David was moving the capital. Now, he was a political warrior, man. He was like it. He knew how to facilitate things and win battles and bring people in. And so what he was realizing, he had a big kingdom. Why don't you show that map, Robbie, because I wanted you to show what's going on here. It's really kind of understanding what he was doing. He was moving the capital from Hebron, which was his kind of central area, up to Jerusalem. That's a good mount. That's probably 20 miles maybe. I don't know how long. But he had to move that because he was taking over a kingdom that extended to the north and to the south, and Jerusalem was more center. But there was also an understanding of what Jerusalem represented as the centrality of God's kingdom. Mount Moriah was in Jerusalem. Does anybody know what happened on Mount Moriah several centuries before? A man named Abraham took his son Isaac up to a hill, and he laid him on an altar as God told him to, and he raised his hand with a knife, and as he was about to sacrifice his son in obedience to God, God stayed his hand and provided a goat, a ram in the thicket, maybe not a goat, a ram, in the thicket as a picture of Jesus. That very mount was the very place in Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount, actually the Dome of the Rock, stands today. So it was very important that David went and found this, not only politically, not only militarily, but also spiritually. He had to conquer Jerusalem. You'll find that in chapter 5, and you'll read into it. You can read that later. But God's presence wasn't there. He didn't have God's presence. And so what he did was, in the first verse of chapter 6, you see he gathered 30,000 men, 30,000 troops. And he went down to Abinadab's house, and he was bringing up the ark up to Jerusalem. He had done a lot of work cleaning house, and he was ready for God's presence. And he knew the importance of God's presence in his kingship. And he knew the understanding that I am not going to succeed without his presence. But the priests who were there holding this were really treating God's presence with commonality. Notice in verse 3 there, so they set the ark on a new cart. You might not understand that, but this wasn't the first time God's presence in the ark was set on a cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. You see, back in one book earlier, actually 1 Samuel chapter 6, we find the Israelites also bringing forth the presence of God on a cart. This is when they were fighting the Philistines, their arch enemies, and Israel had the ark captured. Why? What was going on? How did this happen? How did the Israelites lose the very presence of God? Well, the Israelites decided to fight a battle that God didn't ask them to fight. They started in on an endeavor that God did not okay. And when they began to engage in this battle, they experienced the very thing which happens when you disobey the Lord. What do you think happened? They lost. Which is what happens when you disobey the Lord and you go on an endeavor. You usually lose. So to try to fix the problem, did they repent? Did they turn around and say, sorry God, no, they didn't. They said, oh, it must be because we don't have that ark, that box with his presence. Let's go get the presence of God, and then we'll bring it into the battle, and then we'll win. That's a bad plan. What do you think happened? They got spanked even harder. They were defeated literally to the point of demolished, and so the Philistines come in, and they actually take the very ark that represents the presence of God. You see, you can't manipulate God, loved ones. You cannot take God into a plan that he has not authorized. And then when you begin to realize your mistake, say, God, I need you now. Come and fix that. Lord, I am going to pray, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to lay before the altar. And I'm going to come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. I'm even going to come to prayer at night on Sundays. Can you fix this, please? God, can you fix my business that you really had no intention of me starting? No, I can't. God, can you heal my boyfriend because I really want to marry him and he doesn't know you and we really have gotten into a mess, but now I love him. No, I can't. I never told you to date him. You see, you can't twist God's arm to do what you can do, or what he can do for you. You can't tell him, come now and I'll twist it around and can you fix this and can you heal that? And then we get upset. And what do we say? God's failed us. God, you failed me, and I don't know about this whole walk thing, and I thought you would come and deal with what I have messed up and fix it. And though it is impossible for God to fail you, we do hold him accountable for the things that he never promised to do. He was not going to fail you. He's going to lead you in the place that you should go, and when we go off, it's not how I can fix it, it's how I can come back and start on that path again. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss so you may spend it on your own pleasures. God wants to bless you, but he's not the little genie that I bring out when I need something to be fixed. I don't have him on the shelf, and then when I have something I have to go forth in, I have take it down the box and open it up and say, hey, God, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a while. Can you do such and such and such? His presence should never be common. Next, very similar to it, you can write this down. His presence must be revered. His presence must be revered. So David is moving the ark, and there they're having the worship service. They got the new cart. The reason they're not supposed to have it on a new cart is because it was supposed to be carried. Go back to that picture, would you, Robbie? And just show you the poles. See those poles? Those are carrying poles. Those were supposed to be up on the shoulders, not on a cart. But they loaded on the cart nonetheless. And in verse 5, we see them having that worship service. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord with all the instruments. They were celebrating. It was joyous. It was happening. But then something happens. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. The oxen stumbled, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. Error there means irreverence. It means irreverence. It means he did not do what he was supposed to do. What he knew to do, he just made it common and irrevered, and God dealt with him. You see, Uzzah's reaction seems quite normal. Would we not want to reach out and stay the very presence of God from touching the dirty ground? I think that's pretty understandable. And so as he reaches it out, the hand of him steadies the ark. He drops dead, puts the damper on the worship service. David gets mad. He gets angry. And he sends the ark off. He's like, I can't deal with this. Just go. Send it off to Obed-Edom. Now, David missed the verse here. What's up with the new cart, Bill? Why do you keep saying this? Numbers 25:14. You don't have to go over there, but it says this. Numbers 25:14. Very clearly, the priests knew this. Says this, that now the name of the Israelites who was killed with the Midianite. Well, I am totally off. I don't know what I did there. What did I tell you on the verse? 25:13. Anyways, I don't know what I did there. I must have had a different one. Sorry. What the verse says is that it should be carried on the back of the priests. Those poles there were to be carried. Somebody find that verse for me. I'll send you guys to work. So it was supposed to be carried, not set on a new cart. And so as he reached out, he was understanding this. He did it anyways. Much of the tabernacle was carried on carts, by the way. So this wasn't like strange that there were parts of the tabernacle being carried, but not God's presence. God's presence was not to be carried on carts. Get this, loved ones. It was to be carried on the shoulders of man. You get the picture. Are you seeing? It was given for his purpose, his presence. It was no coincidence that in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says this, that we are now as the church called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You all bear the presence of God if you are a believer in Christ. You take hold of the ark, the presence upon you through the cross, and you carry the very presence of God, and it's not given for a building, it's not here. You bring the presence of God here, and we worship together in the presence of God. Let me say that again and get an amen afterwards. It is not God's presence that we come to meet here. It is you that brings the very presence of God by your presence here. He is with you, and we worship together in the presence of God. Amen is right. Amen is right. And so when Peter calls us that royal priesthood, he's transferring it over to us as priests. We bear on our shoulders the very presence of God. So you don't come to church to encounter God. You bring him with you. It's a fundamental change. How many people started coming to church because you wanted to find God? But then when you became a believer, that transferred to your shoulders. So God could not tolerate the priest's irreverence of putting the ark on a cart pulled by animals. And the oxen, by the way, are a picture of a system. And in no way is he going to charge your relationship with him to some people who stand on a stage and talk to you for an hour on Sundays. It is not my responsibility to be your leading into God's presence. It is not my responsibility to have you coming here to do what you're supposed to do and me doing it for you. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have been endued with the power of God and his presence upon you. See, that's what religion is when you come here and ask me to do it for you. Man, he's throwing it out there today. Religion puts the interaction with God into the hands of a select group of people so they can tell you what God is doing or wants to do. But God has created you to have a relationship with him so you can interact with your Creator. Wow. The very one who made all of the stars of the universe, who made every bit of everything you see, including the people around you, has chosen that by Jesus Christ, he was going to anoint you as a royal priest for his presence. That becomes a powerful understanding of what we do here when we gather. So you accept the role as priest and you nurture your own relationship with God. You see, your gifts are not for me to figure out and tell you what to do. Your gifts have been given to God so you can come together as a body of Christ and advance the local church that you are part of. Wow. If we got more of that understanding, we would see some powerful moves of God. And so as we accept that role, you realize, man, Pastor Bill, can you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to pray for you. Did you catch that? I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to pray for you. That's your job. And you have to have your own relationship with God and have that reverence that comes through Jesus Christ. And now number three, we come, God's presence is to be desired. I don't know if I want to do that, Bill. That sounds like a lot of work. I just came here kind of for the show. You got some good music. I kind of like what you say sometimes. I like to pray even, but I don't know if I want to do all that. But you have to desire it. Here is the shining star. Remember I said who's the shining star of this story? Look at verse 10. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. This was a man who knew who God was and understood what was going on. How many people are indifferent with God? We look at verse number 11. Is he? No, I don't think so. The Ark of the Covenant remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I don't think he was indifferent like Abinadab. How many people are afraid of God? David was. How many people are indignant to God? Like Uzzah was. Obed-Edom gets the Ark. You think he might have been a little intimidated, right? He probably knew exactly what just happened. And so he's sitting at home and he gets a knock on the door. Hey, King David here. Hey, King, come on in. I got some things going on. I got some stuff to do up in Jerusalem. And I got something that you can maybe help me with. He's, yeah, sure, King, what do you need? I got this box. Can you watch it for me? Is that the same one that Uzzah just died by touching? Yep. Many of us might start scratching our head. So he brings it into his house and he lays it off in a corner. Sure, king, I'll do what you asked me to. He knew what he was doing, by the way. And his wife and kids come in. And his wife and kids come in and say, hey, what's that? Oh, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Is that the same one? Uzzah just touched? Yeah, it is. And we're going to be over here. We'll trust you, Obed, but okay. But something different happens to Obed that didn't happen to Uzzah. Because Obed was the right person to receive the ark, and because he was honoring God and he was desiring the things of God, he began to be blessed. And it was God's presence that was bringing that blessing. Obed-Edom receives God's presence, and he's not worried about what God could do for him. Maybe we can ask him to help out with some of the animals. You know, we haven't had a lot of baby goats lately. Maybe he can help bring some fertility. He didn't think about that. He wasn't thinking about what he could do for God. Maybe I can come up and shine the little box up. I don't think he was doing any of that. I think what he realized, that's his presence. That's who God is in us. He's our presence, and he wants to be with us. He didn't have any recorded religion he was doing. He wasn't doing some system. It was just Obed and his family in God's presence for 3 months. Now, what blessings could have happened? You wonder, well, what's going on? What does God's presence bring? Well, anxieties maybe were calmed. Maybe he was anxious about what was going on. And now, no, I don't know. Maybe needs were met. Maybe there was some goats and whatnot needed babies and needed the benefit and food or whatever. And maybe he didn't ask for it, but it began happening. Maybe his wife wasn't having babies, and all of a sudden her womb opened up in those 3 months, and maybe their marriage maybe had been a problem, and he just wanted his presence, and God began to change Obed and began to heal his marriage. And what about just having the peace of God? The peace of God. That's a powerful understanding in a family. And a man and a woman that run to raise their family with the presence of God. You see, it's in his presence, loved ones, that we're made whole. We're all broken. We all have issues. But his presence heals us. And that presence is offered to you and your household through Jesus Christ. And Obed experienced the joy of God's presence. It's worth being pursued. It's worth being desired. And more will happen for you by experiencing God's presence instead of you begging and pleading and fasting and praying, God, can you just do this for me? But his presence brings all of that wholeness, that no matter what you just ask him to do, he's willing to do it. Jesus died so you can have his presence upon you. Wow. So David takes notice. I don't know what happened. He had some work to do up in Jerusalem. 3 months go by. And he begins to have his faith restored. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. So he might not have understood, but he was seeking and searching. Maybe he was praying, God, I don't know what just happened. I really liked Uzzah. And, oh man, what did I do? And forgive me, he did a little repenting. I don't know what he was doing. That's all personal to us. But he's seeking after God. His faith seems to get restored. And he goes to retrieve the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. And he seems to have learned an important understanding that the way you use God's presence is you don't use God's presence. You don't use God's presence. David changed his way of handling his presence. He probably looked up the scriptures, kind of asked the priest, hey, what did I do wrong? What was going on? And probably the cart thing had to, you know, we're getting rid of the cart, guys, okay? And we're getting the priests, the ones that, the Kohathites, the ones that are supposed to carry the presence of God, the right people. and he did his research, so he made it work, and he got them all. In verse 12, look here, a little further than I was going to go. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with, look at that, gladness. His fear and his anger now changes to gladness. And 13, and so it was when those bearing the ark, see he changed, had gone six steps, he sacrificed oxen and sheep. They take up the ark, they put it up on their shoulders, there probably were about four of them. One, two, three, four, five. Six. And they started worshiping with sacrifice. Wow. Now remember I said to you earlier, I said I wanted to show you a pattern that I believe is here in the scriptures that will help you gain a momentum. Because these understandings of what David changed into, allowing the priests then to get the presence of God, royal priesthood, on their shoulders, yours. And this is what they began to do. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, I come to worship you. Do you see the pattern? I will go 6 days and I will walk and do what you ask me to do. I will put God's presence on and for those 6 days I will come and then I will make sure I take a point in my week and set it aside to come worship you, God. Because you are important and it takes God's presence that sustains me and it takes God's presence that leads me and it takes God's presence that strengthens me. And I have to come to church and I have to gather and worship with people of the same. And so God's presence goes through with you throughout the week, but don't forget to get together with believers and worship Him. And as long as church is about His presence, I can't skip anymore. It's because I don't have any need for Him this week. I don't need to go. I need to be with my Creator, and I need to be with the One who has given His life for me. And I just want to gather with people who know that same thing and bow before my Lord and hear a word from Him and get encouraged so that I can then go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, because I can't do this on my own. I can't do this on my own. And so I'm going to bear your presence, but then I'm going to lay it down, and I'm just going to come and worship at your feet, and I can't be late. I can't miss the call to worship. I can't not sit down when I'm singing. I can't give an amen with when the preacher's preaching and he gets excited. Amen. I just want His presence to be upon me. And all of a sudden, it's not something that I am fixing or asking Him to fix or giving Him. But it's just about what He is and does and who He was, who is with me. The Creator of the universe longs to be with you. Father God, I just give you all the praise as you showed us in that understanding of taking your presence up to Jerusalem. That we too bear your presence as a royal priesthood. That we go forth during the week working and doing what we need to do, but we want to lay aside a time where we can together with the believers worship you. May each person have been bolstered up in their faith. May each person here heard something that encouraged them to gain a momentum that when they leave here, these next 6 days will be a little better and a little easier and a little more blessing because of your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. First Chronicles 15:15. Where's you right here? All right, let's see here. So I didn't do my homework. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulder by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word. It was a commandment to bear that ark on their shoulders. And you are loved. You all have a great week in the Lord. Join us, please, for some cupcakes. Pam, you and Mike brought some. Thank you for everybody. Have a great week in the Lord. God bless.